all your neighbors, all the nations, only knew one kind of worship. It was visual through images that you could touch and taste and see and feel. And God is telling you what? That you must worship through the ear, not the eye? That all you can know about Him and all you can respond to about Him and the way that you approach Him is only through what He gives you in His Word, nothing else, nothing depicted, nothing smelt or touched or felt or tasted, only what is heard through a book? You must be joking. Unthinkable. Nobody worships like that. Except for God's people. How valuable this book becomes. Outside of His revelation, we have no way to know Him or worship Him. We will all end up with some form of sticks and stones. We are to know Him through the ear, not through the eye. This is why the first battle cry of the Reformers was sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone can tell us how to worship God. But watch this, beloved. Watch this. Our society is rapidly returning to pre-Reformation, medieval, dark ages, pagan times, to an image-dominated, visually saturated culture that diminishes the verbal and undermines the written word. Would you debate this? For every kid today who wants to read, there are 1,000 that would rather watch videos and play games. Libraries are out. Home theaters are in. Publishers say, less words, more pictures, or it just won't sell. And sadly, the church is no different. We are just mimicking the world. We're raising a whole generation of Christians today whose foundation for faith and worship is not doctrine and Bible reading. It is the visual and the emotional. We have a whole breed of believers now whose walk with God rests more on sentiment and imagination than on scripture and theology. And God beckons us back to worship Him as He prescribes in His Word. Doesn't mean those other things are all wicked and wrong, but watch the overall shift from a verbal culture that values text and what is written to a culture that values images that flash before you. It is a shift, and the consequences are enormous. Just listen to Christians these days. Oh, I like to think of God in this way. Oh, I imagine God like this. Oh, but I picture Him this way. Oh, but the Lord told me this. Oh, but I died and went to heaven and I saw this. Banish the person who says, all we can know about God and how He wants to be worshipped is in a book. Pardon me? What planet did you come from? That will end the whole discussion. You'll be chased out of the room if you say, let's open our Bibles. God says, you shall not make any false image, any graven images, nor worship them or serve them. By the way, one little application. In churches, whatever you call us, conservative, Sola Five type churches, I don't know about all the Sola Five churches, but at Antioch, we're not going to have slides with images behind them when you sing. That's a big trend today, even in good churches. Not just the words, but sort of like some nature scenes. That's a shift away from what God says. The truth should inspire your song, not the image. If you want to enjoy nature, by the way, just go outdoors. You get to do that the rest of the time. When we gather corporately, we respond to truth as it is written in His Word. We do not need stimulation from images. This is from the second commandment. Listen to David DeBrain, another good application, fellow pastor across town. This is a real passion of his, this field of Christian worship. DeBrain writes, I go onto church websites and I read again and again this statement. You can expect a relaxed, informal environment. When Moses saw God on Sinai, was it a relaxed, informal environment? When Isaiah saw God in the temple, how about John with the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos? Where did we get the idea that worshiping God ought to feel relaxed, casual, and informal? We didn't get that from the Bible. We got that from our culture that said if you want a secular man to come to church, you need to make sure it's relaxing and informal. That's a man-centered, not a God-centered way of thinking. It's people-driven, not Scripture-driven. DeBrain continues, nothing wrong with the mall at the mall. Nothing wrong with marketing and buying products in the marketplace. Nothing wrong with entertainment in those venues and on those media designed to entertain. But don't bring them into the church in an effort to make it more relevant and seeker-friendly. Instead of consuming a product, we are offering something to God. Instead of being passively entertained, we are actively engaging with God. Instead of it being all about me, it's actually all about God. And instead of everything being accessible, it is elevated. And most of all, God is holy, God is unique, and worship is different and eternal and sinless and perfect, and there's nothing casual or familiar or normal or everyday or common about it. It is worship, and it is unique. It should not be familiar to the unsaved man who visits. It should be very strange that he would fall on his face before God and be saved. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. Sure, before and after the service, let's love them, let's welcome them, but let's not make worship explainable to the natural unsaved mind. Over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Those days have come. Sadly, we see this kind of idolatry as well with today's faith healers on TV and in their crusades. They have all kinds of holy water and blessed handkerchiefs and cloths and prayer shawls that are just another form of idolatry as well that people cling to instead of God and His Word. By the way, maybe you're wondering, does this forbid all Christian art and painting and sculpting? It does not. It's not commanding Christians to be as plain and artless and ugly as possible. That's not a virtue. Tell that to Bezalel and Oholiab, who in the same instructions God gave to Moses, were called as craftsmen to ornament and decorate the tabernacle itself. 1 Corinthians 14 says we should do everything with decency and order. But Christian art and church art crosses the line when we use those objects to get closer to God. When we think that any images or beauty in a church is what makes us spiritual and intimate with God. That becomes a violation of the second commandment. There are appropriate stained glasses in simple Protestant churches that aren't an object of worship. And then there are stained glass images of Mary and so forth and Jesus that we all know get venerated and bowed down to idolatrously. Big difference. Very big difference. Here's the bottom line. Who decides how God will be worshipped? Who decides how God will be worshipped? God or us? God or us? The customer is not always right. We don't need to poll and survey worshipers. God has told us the kind of worship He wants. His Word dictates. And the New Testament is quite clear. If we want to know what should we include or can we include in a worship service, of all the thousand things we could do that might seem spiritual or effective or popular, there are a few main things the Christian church is seen practicing in the New Testament. And we ought to stick to these. Reading the Word, preaching the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, seeing the Word in the ordinances, obeying the Word in the giving of offerings. You could add perhaps, as we do sometimes on Sunday night, speaking the Word through testimonies as well, encouraging one another. Another myth today of thinking we approach God, we worship God the way we want to, consumer worship, me worship, rather than biblical God-centered worship, is a video that our kids and I were watching. Someone, I think, gave it to us in the past, a family member, about creation. Beautiful, amazing stories about God's design in different animals. And one was about the American elk, and they interview a hunting a ranch and a farmer who has elk, and it's an amazing story. But at the end, he has to stick in this little disappointing comment about, I used to go to church, but I don't make it much anymore. But you can see where this is going, but I worship God on my ranch. You know? It's kind of like the guy who says, I can worship God as much at the golf course as at church. But since when do we decide how God is to be worshipped, or where God is to be worshipped, or when God is to be worshipped? When He has prescribed it for us in His Word, and how we are to gather. Yes, a life of worship, but God tells us specifically how to gather in His worship. Now, just briefly, we've seen the command against idolatrous worship. Look at the reasons that follow. The reasons, briefly. There's two of them. The reasons against idolatrous worship are because of who God is, and because of what He threatens and promises. Because of who He is, and then because of what He threatens and promises. Look at what the text says. Don't have any graven images. Don't worship or serve idols. 4, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus chapter 34 goes on to say His very name is He is the jealous one. God's jealousy is the very attribute that Oprah said a few years ago is the most offensive thing about the Christian God. And that's quite honest of her, isn't it? Because for the unbeliever, it is. Nothing's more offensive than to say, I have to share a slice of the glory with someone else. In fact, He deserves all of it, and I get none of it. In fact, He alone is to be worshipped, not me. That cuts to the heart of our pride, doesn't it? That God is jealous. That God allows no rivals. God entertains no competitors. God will not share His throne. God gives no slice of the honor to anyone but Himself and His Son and His Holy Spirit with Him. It's interesting how jealousy normally in the Old Testament is, and God's jealousy in this biblical attribute is linked with the marriage relationship, right? God is in covenant with His people. He is a husband who refuses to share His bride, and He demands exclusive rights, and He loves with an exclusive love. Do you think it's any coincidence that almost all the idols of the pagan nations have a fertility and a sexual element to them? You ever notice that? Because it's linked with the intimacy, the knowing, the oneness of worship. God is a jealous God. He wants all of us. He will not share His glory with another, He says in the prophets. And think about it. Someone has summarized it well. He says, when you make a graven image of God, you fix God. An image is limited. God is unlimited. An image is local. God is universal. An image is temporal. God is eternal. An image is material. God is spiritual. When you make a graven image, you distort God. That's blasphemy. And that inflames His holy zeal and His righteous jealousy. God forbids idolatrous worship because of who He is. And then second, because of what He threatens and He promises. What He threatens and what He promises. Carry on there in verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You know the saying, a picture is worth, a thousand words. But you know what? If it's a picture of God, it might be worth a century of judgment and wrath upon you and your offspring. Picture's not always worth a thousand words in this case. God warns us against idolatry and its consequences over the generations. Please hear this. If you and I don't worship God as He requires, according to His word, our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids will pay dearly for it. If you engage in idolatrous worship of false gods or wrong worship of the true God, it, in a sense, is passing on spiritual Ebola to your offspring. It's that serious. Now, notice the condition. It's assuming that they also continue hating God, which they probably will because of the learned behavior and the bad example and the consequences of sin, if they continue hating God as you have. But if they repent and stop hating God and instead start loving him and worshiping him rightly, well, the implication is God does not punish them. Let me be clear. I know some of you are asking, and this has become very popular in some churches today, generational curses. Someone asked it just at our lunch table today. This is not what this passage is teaching. This is not what the Bible teaches at all, that you have some sort of bondage that or stronghold that must be broken through some spiritual technique or magical method because of the sins of your parents. And if there was divorce or alcoholism or drug addiction or extreme anger or whatever, then you are cursed and you have to go through some sort of special formula or technique to be free from that, and you have to go to special seminars and sort of Christian soothsayers and these special methods to figure out what that hidden curse is. No, that's not what this passage is teaching. Ezekiel chapter 18 makes very clear that we cannot blame our forefathers. We can only blame ourselves if we are under God's discipline and God's wrath. But Scripture is clear, and this passage and many others show that sin has generational influence and consequences through learned behavior and habits and so forth. But it's not some curse or spell upon the person. And to break the cycle of sin or divorce or addiction or whatever kind of idolatry it might be in a family line, you need one thing, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe. Full stop. That's all you need. Nothing else. All that's needed is for a new generation to stop hating God and worshiping idols and start loving God and worshiping him rightly according to his word. Just go and read in 2 Chronicles about godly Hezekiah after wicked Ahaz. I get him and Ahab mixed up. After wicked Ahaz. Or how about godly Josiah after his wicked grandfather Manasseh? It can be broken. I'm sure many of you here who had divorced parents or all kinds of awful sins in your household growing up. But by the grace of God, through the simple gospel of Christ and through becoming a disciple of Jesus and through godly friendships and a healthy church, you are a different person and you have started a whole new legacy and a whole new heritage in your family. But look at how this ends. I love this. Third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but then look at God's eagerness, look at his willingness, look at his disposition to bless and to pour out his kindness to the thousandth generation of those who love me, who keep my commandments. What a joy this is to see and to be, like myself, on the receiving end of that, of previous generations. God wants to pass down a trillion blessings upon godly families. What a contrast to the world. You look at nations like America or Greece at present, who are gladly passing down trillions of debt to the next generation. How different God is when he says he wants to pass down blessing for those who fear him and those who love him. There's so much here. Let me give you a good summary. We've seen the command against idolatrous worship, the two reasons against idolatrous worship. Heidelberg Catechism is a great summary. Question, what does God require in the second commandment? Answer, we are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. Question, may we then not make any image at all? Answer, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to have or make any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. Last question. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as a book for the laity, as a help for the commoner? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. The final challenge here for the Christian worshiper, as we've been seeing every Sunday morning in John's gospel. You cannot worship the true God unless you come to him through Jesus Christ. You cannot worship the true God unless you come to him today through Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the one icon that's allowed. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the God-man. And you can't approach God today outside of Christ. It's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. You can't worship God, you can't know Him, you can't fellowship with Him except through His Son. As one preacher puts it, the first thing we need to do in order to obey the second commandment is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to accept Him as Lord and Savior, and never again dare to come into the presence of the Heavenly Father without clinging to Jesus, His sacrifice, His person, without coming before God, consciously dependent upon Jesus' death, Jesus' life, Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. This is the way God wants to be worshiped. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our living God, it is the deepest privilege. It is the sum of our life, as we saw in the catechism earlier. It's the whole reason you made us. It's our whole purpose for existing, to worship you. The most important thing we could ever do as humans, as families, as married couples, and especially as a church, is to worship you. And to do it in a way that doesn't hate you, because it's invented by us, but in a way that shows we love you because it's based upon what you want, based upon what you've said in your word, and not what we've imagined or created. Oh Lord, teach us to worship. Teach us to study your word more and more, that we might sing and pray and preach and read and praise you in a way that is more worthy of you, that is more in line with your nature as a God who is spirit, a God who is truth, a God who is majestic, a God who is holy, a God who is high and lifted up. Lord, teach us more about true worship, even as our Lord Jesus taught that filthy, idolatrous, adulterous woman at the well, whom he washed and cleansed and saved through his blood and through his living water. And then he told her, you don't worship at this place, you don't worship at that place. It's not something you can see. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Lord, may this be the joy of our lives. May this be our highest priority, corporately on Sundays, personally throughout the week, and as families at our meal tables and at every opportunity, may the theme of our lives be that of worship. May every other priority in life take a back seat and be under the banner of and permeated with this worship. Because you are worthy, because we love you, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.